Welcome once again to our discussion on the Creed of Nicaea from the year 325 that also includes the Council of
Constantinople
in 381. The creed really was written between those councils. And we're up to that part in the creed where we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. My guest, again, is Ron Eldred, who's a professor of church history and of religion at John Paul II Catholic High here in Terre Haute. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, the pastor emeritus of St. Patrick's. So I'd just like to remind you what the creed from Nicaea that Catholics say almost every Sunday. It says, on the third day, he rose again, meaning Jesus, in fulfillment of the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Well, Ron, let's just take the first clause. On the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. Can we talk about that?
When Jesus arose from the dead on the third day, he reunited his soul with the glorified body. His human soul, which had been in the limbo of the fathers or the bosom of Abraham for that three-day period. And as we...
So this is Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and...
This is Easter morning.
Easter Sunday morning.
Right. And by the glorified body, we talked about that a little bit the last session, but we'll review that just very briefly here. The qualities of what theologians call impassibility, which means that his body was free from suffering and sorrow and death. Subtlety, which means that the spiritual nature shined through and is not hidden in his body, as he let, of course, his spiritual nature shine through, his divine nature shine through at the Transfiguration on Mount Tabor back about a year before that. His body also possessed the agility, which means that his soul commands his body to move with great ease and speed anywhere, or to pass through walls or anything of that sort, as he did, of course, when the disciples were there in the upper room. Clarity, which means that his body is free of any deformities caused by his passion, except that he will display the wounds in his hands and feet and side forever as a reminder of what he did for us. So
this is what theologians have concluded,
yes,
from the description in scriptures of what Jesus was doing after he rose from the dead. And that's how they came up with these qualities of his glorified body.
That's correct.
Okay. Is there anything he has, we would say he has his glorified body in heaven with him right now?
Yes.
Okay. And do we believe as Catholics there's any other glorified body in heaven?
The Blessed Mother, of course.
Okay.
As we discussed, of course, because of her assumption of body and soul into heaven.
All right. Can we go from sacred scripture? What does the scriptures tell us that theologians have meditated on for 2,000 years about Jesus rising from the dead and his appearances to the disciples or the apostles?
Well, I think that there's certainly conclusive proof that he did arise from the dead. As we briefly mentioned the other day, there's a tradition in the church that he first appeared to his mother, which seems to be appropriate, of course.
And it doesn't say that really in Scripture, but it's just kind of a general tradition that the church has thought would be most appropriate.
Yes.
Appropriate.
And then he appeared to Mary Magdalene and some other women at the empty tomb. Then he appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, by disciples, we mean followers of Christ. Not these weren't apostles. These were a couple of other disciples. We don't, if I recall right, have their names. Emmaus was a city north of Jerusalem. I'm not sure exactly how far, 15, 20 miles, no more than that, a day's journey maybe. And as they were walking along, all of a sudden Jesus came up to them, appeared in their midst, and Jesus asked them, you know, what they were talking about. And they said, well, where you been? Where you been, buddy? And you kind of make you think of something like that. You know, haven't you been around the last 3 days to see what happened? Then they tell Jesus the story, they tell Jesus the story of them. They didn't recognize Jesus, probably because of his glorified body and maybe some other reasons. He didn't let them recognize them. And so as they're walking along, they tell Jesus what had happened, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, they thought he was the Messiah.
I remember this scripture says, they said, we were hoping he was the Messiah, and now our hopes are dashed.
Yes, he's dead and gone and buried, and their hopes are dashed. And so Jesus then proceeds to tell them that if they were familiar with the scriptures, that they would know that the Messiah would be a suffering servant and not just simply a conquering king. And in fact, Christ had ridden a donkey on Palm Sunday rather than a white horse as a military general would be, because most of the Jews had thought that the Messiah, the Anointed One, would be a conquering king who would organize the Jewish people and help them overthrow their oppressors, in this particular case the Romans and what have you.
The apostles had this mindset also, because they were sort of raised in that whole cultural belief.
Oh, yes. Yes, very much so. And so Jesus, as they walked this distance during the day, he explained to them where in the scriptures they referred to the Messiah as to be a suffering servant. Particularly, you would find this in the Psalms. You would find this in Isaiah. And in other places, but particularly in Isaiah 53, most specifically.
Well, that's a name used by the scriptures, the suffering servant. And it certainly came up that Jesus fulfilled what was prophesied about the suffering mm-hmm. servant rather than a glorious king.
Well, you know how the story goes, of course. When they got there that evening, they asked him to come in to stay and to have to eat with them and what have you. And as they were eating, Jesus blessed the bread, and all of a sudden they recognized him, and then he disappeared. And then they rushed back to Jerusalem. And when they got there, they came to the upper room where the apostles were locked up there, the 11 that were still, 10 of them. That time, because Thomas wasn't there. Judas, of course, was dead and had committed suicide by that time. And they told him, we've seen the risen Lord. Well, in the meantime, apparently, Jesus had appeared to Peter. And so they, I think, tell them, yes, they've appeared to Peter. And about a week later, maybe less, Jesus appears again to the apostles in the upper room. And this time, Thomas was there. And Thomas had told them that since he wasn't there the first time and he didn't see the Lord, he said, I won't believe until I've seen, the wounds in his hands and his side and his feet. And so that's that second time he appeared to them in the upper room. Thomas, Jesus told him to come and place his hand in his side and what have you, his hands. And Thomas said, well, my Lord and my God, he saw and he believed. Jesus said something to the effect, oh, blessed are those who have not seen yet still believe, something of that sort.
And they always have said about Thomas, he picked up the name Doubting Thomas because of this incident you're talking about. But I believe that Thomas made the clearest act of faith in who Jesus really is, my Lord and my God, that's in the whole New Testament. So old Doubting Thomas it was kind of saddled with his doubts rather than with his great act of faith. So I just wanted to put that in to defend Thomas a little bit.
Yes.
Well, so you're saying that the scriptures are full of accounts of Jesus' resurrection from the dead in the New Testament. Isn't it true that the apostles had great trouble in believing that Jesus had risen from the dead? And wouldn't that seem to indicate that they're just not, the writers of the scriptures aren't just making this up?
Yes. Before I get to that, I might add a couple of other important times that in the Bible that it tells people seeing Jesus. At one occasion, St. Paul reports in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Jesus appeared to 500 of his disciples. And then he appeared, as it tells us in Matthew 28:16-20, John 21, that he appeared to his apostles at the Sea of Galilee for some, probably maybe a week's time. It doesn't say, but probably several times. Now, going back to your other question.
Then, of course, he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus.
Yes.
Which was a startling conversion experience for Paul the persecutor to Paul the apostle.
Yes.
Okay, well, let's go on with that. But even in spite of all these apparitions, the apostles are still, at least in the beginning, struggling with the fact that Jesus has come back from the dead.
Yes, there was a lot of doubt on the part of the apostles. It is an historical fact that the disciples did not easily come to believe that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. In fact, let me quote from the Catechism about this initial doubt. Quote, "It is clear from the facts that the disciples' faith was drastically put to the test by their master's passion and death on the cross, which he had foretold. The shock provoked by the passion was so great that at least some of the disciples did not at once believe in the news of the resurrection. Far from showing us a community seized by a mystical exaltation, the Gospels present us with the disciples demoralized, that is, looking sad, and frightened, for they had not believed the holy women returning from the tomb and had regarded their words as an idle tale. When Jesus reveals himself to the 11 on Easter evening, he upbraided them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had arisen." End of quote. In another place, it goes on along this line, it says, quote, "Even when faced with the reality of the risen Jesus, the disciples still are doubtful. So impossible did the thing seem. They thought they were seeing a ghost. In their joy, they were still disbelieving and still wondering. Thomas will also experience the test of doubt." And St. Matthew relates that during the risen Lord's last appearance in Galilee, some doubted.
That's just before he ascends into heaven. Okay.
"Therefore, the hypothesis," this is what's important now, "therefore, the hypothesis that the resurrection was produced by the apostles' faith or credulity will not hold up." In other words, what they're referring to is scripture scholars, beginning in mostly in the 1840s and 50s and 60s, primarily Lutheran theologians in Germany at that time. But by the end of the century, there were certain Catholic theologians that were beginning to pick up on this kind of thing, the so-called modernist. And the neo-moderns today, so-called neo-modernists, they're pretty well into that kind of thing even today. "On the contrary," going back to the Catechism, "on the contrary, their faith in the resurrection was born under the action of divine grace from their direct experience of the reality of the risen Jesus."
Now, you're still, that was a quote from the Catechism.
That's a quote from the Catechism.
And as we've mentioned many times on the program, the Catechism of the Catholic Church is a summary which came after Vatican Council II, updating of the Church's teaching for modern man and woman, what the Church's fundamental beliefs are from the Nicene Creed, and of course, as develops understanding, develops since then. But if you want to know what the Catholic Church teaches, it's easy to get a Catechism of the Catholic Church, CCC, almost at any bookstore. So, Ron, do you know any of those theologians that were into this, that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, but that the apostles wanted him to, so they just kind of imagined that he did?
Well, in Germany, in the 1840s, 30s, 40s, through that period, there was some theologians. One, Fünharnack, comes to mind. Another one comes to mind was David Strauss. In fact, I remember reading David Strauss's book, The Life of Christ, in German. I think it's Leben Jesu, I believe. And I was in the Air Force at the time, and this was in 1957, and I was traveling. I went to St. Louis, from Terre Haute to St. Louis, picked up a little paperback called The Life of Christ in the bus station there, or the train station, I can't recall which. And, you know, that sounded like that'd be a nice book to read. And as I rode the train, I was about 19 years old at the time, maybe 20. As I rode the train from St. Louis to Southern California at the time, I probably read the book about half the way through, something like that, about a 300-400 page book. And basically, I lost my faith, really? Because I really didn't have, at that time, you know, very much knowledge about such things. And
this was before you became a Catholic.
This was outside the Catholic tradition and what have you. And for the most part, because what Strauss is doing is he explains the miracles of Jesus as just natural happenings. For example, Jesus walking on the water. He wasn't really walking on the water. The disciples thought he was, but he was really walking along the edge of the shore. I don't know how you can explain that when the boat was out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which is 12 miles long and 6 miles wide. And then the idea of the when he multiplied the loaves and fishes, that he really didn't multiply them. What he did, he appealed to the generosity, to the charity of the people there, and got them to open their knapsacks and pull out the fish and the bread they had there and share it with other people. And it just goes through the whole, every miracle that Jesus ever did and every prophecy ever made along that line. And there were a lot of scripture scholars like that back in those days, and continued on through the 19th century. By the end of the 19th century, you begin to get a few Catholic theologians getting into that kind of thing. For example, George Tyrrell, who was an Irish priest, a Jesuit, but who lived in most of his life in England, at least his adult life. And then Alfred Loisy, a French theologian, the same thing, really coming up with the similar kinds of arguments. And these are sometimes called the modernist, condemned by Pius the X in Pascendi, an encyclical, and some other places. But those are some of the ones that come to mind. There's plenty of others. But
so you're reminding us that all through the 2,000-year history of the Church, that belief in the resurrection of Jesus has been a crucial, not only in Paul said, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain.
Right.
They were struggling with it then, and we're still struggling with it. And that's why the Church so clearly defends the resurrection of Jesus as described in the Scriptures. Can you give a little more discussion about what the Scriptures say that was an attempt to prove to the apostles that he really had risen?
Well, the official word, of course, would be in the Catechism, so let me quote a paragraph in the Catechism on that matter. By means of touch and the sharing of a meal, the risen Jesus establishes direct contact with his disciples. In other words, my own words here, he ate with them, and he let them touch him. Going back to the Catechism. He invites them in this way to recognize that he is not a ghost, and above all, to verify that the risen body in which he appears to them is the same body that had been tortured and crucified, for it still bears the traces of his passion. Yet at the same time, this authentic, real body possesses the new properties of glorious body that we
talked about
earlier. Not limited by space and time, but able to present how and when he wills. For Christ's humanity can no longer be confined to earth and belongs henceforth only to the Father, the Father's divine realm. For this reason, too, the risen Jesus enjoys the sovereign freedom of appearing as he wishes in the guise of a gardener or in other forms familiar to his disciples, precisely to awaken their faith. End of quote.
Refer, where did he appear as a gardener? To Mary Magdalene?
Yes, that's to Mary Magdalene.
Okay,
yes.
Just after the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning.
Yeah, she thought he was a gardener, and then he says Mary to her, and then she recognizes his voice, and then she says after that, Rabboni, or Rabbi, or Master, or Teacher, and then she reaches out to try to embrace him, and he tells her not to, until he has to go to the Father or something of that sort.
Not yet risen.
Not yet risen, yes.
Well, Paul was talking about that the resurrection was crucial, bullseye belief about Jesus. And I think, you know, his words were that if Jesus is not risen from the dead, our preaching is in vain, and he says to his followers, and your belief is in vain. So in other words, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then there's no real Jesus who founds the Catholic Church.
That's true.
And then he goes on to say, but Jesus has risen from the dead. Okay, well, I believe even the apostles identified themselves. One of their key marks was we are witnesses of the resurrection, that they are the ones who had seen Jesus come back from the stone-cold tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So what a critical part of the Nicene Creed and even the Apostles' Creed. Okay, let's go on to the part, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So this is called in Catholic terminology the ascension. What specifically is the ascension of Jesus into heaven?
40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven from the Mount of Olives, or sometimes called Olivet. And he, as the disciples were present there, probably more than just the 12, I've read that his mother was probably there, and maybe as many as 100 other of his most intimate disciples were there. He stayed on the earth this length of time to make certain that his disciples believed that he had risen, in other words, for 40 days. He stays there so at least that long to make sure that he had risen from the dead, and to give them, no doubt, to give them final instructions before he ascended. The Catechism, I like to quote whenever we can from the Catechism when it's appropriate here, quote, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven, and sat down on the right hand of the Father, or the right hand of God. Christ's body was glorified at the moment of his resurrection, as proved by the new and supernatural properties it subsequently and permanently enjoys. But during the 40 days when he eats and drinks familiar with his disciples and teaches them about his kingdom, his glory remains veiled under the appearance of ordinary humanity. Jesus' final apparition ends with the irreversible entry of his humanity into divine glory, symbolized by the cloud and by heaven, where he is seated from that time forward at God's right hand. Elsewhere, the Catechism says, henceforth, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. By the Father's right hand, we understand the glory and honor of divinity, where he who exists as Son of God before all ages, indeed as God of one being with the Father, is seated bodily after he became incarnate and his flesh was glorified," end of quote.
So the ascension into Jesus is kind of the completion of his passion, suffering, death, resurrection, and then God glorifies him by his ascension into heaven. And would you say a word or two just about that 40 days? Because it seems like Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, uses 40 more as a metaphorical or a poetic term rather than a mathematical term.
Well, no doubt one of the reasons he waited 40 days is because of the symbolism of 40 days in the Jewish faith. Certainly the 40 years in the wilderness with Moses and the Israelites is one instance.
Rains 40 days and 40 nights. Yeah. So would it be correct to say that 40 in the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, often means a special period of time when God is acting?
Yes.
Okay, well, let's go on. What about he promised that even though before he ascended into heaven, that very poetic statement, "I will not leave you orphans," which is a very powerful statement. What does that mean? He's not going to leave us or the church, his followers, orphans.
Well, Jesus is present among us in many ways, just as much as he was 2,000 years ago. There are a couple of ways that he was most uniquely present. One certainly is in the Blessed Sacrament, as you referred to a little bit earlier in our discussion. Certainly he's there, in his body form in heaven on his throne next to his Father. But also in the Blessed Sacrament, Jesus is fully there, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So that's
the most unique way Catholics, we believe he has stayed with us.
Yes.
I believe Pope John Paul II often referred to that, about that, how he stays with us even to the end of, I will be with you all days, even to the end of time.
Right.
Very uniquely in the Blessed Sacrament. How about in the Word of God, the Scriptures?
Yes, the Word, as John tells us in the beginning of his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and goes on and tells us later that he dwelt among us, that is the Incarnation. The Bible, the Revelation, the Scriptures.
Uniquely, in a very special way.
Yes.
That's why the Bible is not just like any other book.
Yes.
That we believe that Jesus speaks to us.
He's also in another way, not as unique, but still in a very important way, in the Catholic Church, his mystical body. We're going to come back and explain that later, so I don't want to get into that topic right now, what we mean by that. He's also present in his sacraments.
And we're going to talk about the seven sacraments somewhere down the line.
Yes, so we won't get into that right now either. And especially the holy sacrifice of the Mass and Holy Communion, where he's present, body, blood, soul, and divinity. The Pope is his representative on earth, his vicar on earth, and so in a sense he represents Christ in that sense. In the ordained priesthood, who represent him in his person, in persona Christi, in the sacraments, as we suggested earlier in another one of our discussions. In the members of his church, that is, all of the members of God's church, who are temples of the Holy Spirit and possess the indwelling Trinity. Every human being who's in a state of sanctifying grace has the Trinity dwelling in them right there.
And, of course, as Mother Teresa used to stress so strongly, that I leave Jesus in prayer, at prayer in the Blessed Sacrament, to go to serve Jesus in his poorest of the poor. Whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do to me.
Somebody asked her one time, it might have been Malcolm Muggeridge, I don't recall, how can you deal with these people like that? I remember one story that she told, people just in the worst possible condition that you can imagine. And she said, "I see Jesus in each of them." And so these are people that probably do possess sanctifying grace, even though they're not baptized with water, they're baptized with desire.
Ron, I wish we could go on a little bit on that, but our time is running out. So hope you can be with us for the next session on the Nicene Creed. May God bless you always and in always. Yeah.